And to be sure, it is philosophically challenging. But God has not revealed himself to us merely to stir and excite our minds. God has revealed his truth to us in order that we might be brought to that place with the Apostle Paul, where we cry out, "Oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his paths and his ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? For from him, and through him, and to him be glory in all things." The great ultimate end of the revelation of God in Holy Scripture is, in other words, doxology. God has revealed himself in order that we might discover who he is, and discovering who he is, be brought to our knees, and through faith in Jesus Christ, be brought to love and adore and worship and honor the God who has so gloriously and so graciously and so condescendingly disclosed himself to us. And so in our studies in Christian doctrine, may we never forget that the great purpose of God, as he seeks to instruct us by his Spirit, is to bring us to doxology, to praise and to worship, lest we become puffed up in our minds, lest we think ourselves to be something when we are nothing. Because ultimately, the great test as to whether we have rightly understood the truth of God is not the amount of knowledge we have accrued in our minds, but the passion that we have for the glory of God and the love of Christ. I'm not saying there's no connection between having a capacious mind and a capacious heart, but we must never think that the one inevitably leads to the other. The great purpose of the Spirit of God, as he makes known to us the things of God, the deep things of God, is that we might be brought to an end of ourselves and to cry, "Oh, the depths, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory." Now, in our past two studies, as we have looked a little, and only a little, at the doctrine of Scripture, we have seen that the Word of God makes us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that it equips us for service to the Saviour. It is the great sufficient means that God has given to us, blessed by the Spirit to our lives, whereby we become equipped to serve Christ in the world. And last time we saw that this book, this Bible, this sacred writing is God-breathed in origin, and therefore has an authority that is absolute, clear, and sufficient. It is breathed out by God, and therefore confronts us with absolute, unconditional authority. And it is clear in that authority. It is perspicuous. It wasn't given to scholars. It was given to the commonality of the people of God. And it is sufficient. We need nothing beyond the word that God has spoken by his Spirit concerning his Son. But in the past, God spoke in many different kinds of ways through the prophets to his people. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by, or perhaps even better, in his Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now I think, therefore, we come logically and even biblically to this question. But how do I know that the Bible is God's breathed out word? How can I know for sure that the Bible's claims about itself are true, and therefore to be believed and loved and obeyed and honoured. How can I know? I want to know. The Bible tells me. But how do I know that what it tells me is true? And it's that question I would like us to reflect a little on this evening. Let me read to you just one little section from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first chapter, which is entitled Of Holy Scripture. There are 10 sections in the opening chapter, and each one of them is magnificent in itself. But let me read to you section 5 and commend to you for careful consideration this first chapter of the Westminster Standards. Nothing better has ever been written so succinctly concerning the Scriptures. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, bearing witness by and with the Word, not apart from it, in our hearts. Now, in this magnificent statement, the Westminster Divines tell us how it is that we come to be persuaded of the God-breathed origin, truth, and authority of Holy Scripture. And perhaps you will have gathered that there are three strands to this persuasion, three inextricably linked strands that together, not separately, but together, bring us to this inward persuasion, this full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Holy Scripture. And the three testimonies are the testimony of the Church, the testimony of the contents, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I want this evening to look with you at each of these in turn. The testimony of the Church, the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ to the authority and truth of Scripture. The testimony of the contents, the internal testimony of the God-breathed Scriptures themselves. And then thirdly, to the climactic capstone of our assurance, which is the inward witness, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the internum testimonium spiritus sancti. First of all then, the testimony of the Church. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15, Paul speaks of the Church in these words. The Church, he says, which is the household of the living God, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The Church, he says, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In his comments on this verse, Calvin speaks of the Church as the faithful custodian of the truth of God. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy that the Scriptures, the truth of God, do not exist in a vacuum. They come to birth within the Church, even giving birth to the Church. And they are given to instruct the Church, and through the Church, the world. And the Church, therefore, the visible fellowship of God's saved people. Now notice that, we'll return to this. The visible fellowship of God's saved people has a central place in the Scriptures relating to the truth of God. The church, says Paul, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now we see that, don't we, for example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches his great sermon. Men and women are cut to the heart and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" Peter says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." And 3,000 and more, we are told, in that one day are converted. Now, what do they do? What's the first thing we are told about this great company, this great multitude of newborn converts? Well, says Luke, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the prayers, and to the breaking of bread. They were not left, as it were, to plough a lonely individualistic furrow. Through the teaching of the apostles, they were brought to see that they belong together in community. They belong together in visible fellowship. And so they devoted themselves. And Luke could not have chosen a stronger verb to describe the commitment of these newborn lambs in the school of Christ and in the church of God. He couldn't have described them more dramatically by using this word, devoted. They devoted themselves wholeheartedly, heart and soul, to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship of the saints, to the prayers. Almost we could translate it to the specific times of prayer, the prayer meetings of the early church, and to the breaking of bread. In other words, what we see there is that the life of faith was to be lived within the fellowship of the visible body of Jesus Christ. It was to be nurtured under the ministry of that body and subject to its authority. And it's because the reformers grasped the central significance of the visible church as the pillar and foundation of the truth that Calvin absolutely concurred with the words of Cyprian 1,200 years and more before, 1,300 years outside the church, there is no salvation. You say, well, is that not Roman? No, it's Christian. It's biblical, if understood rightly. It's reformed. It was approbated by all the reformers, extra ecclesiam, nulla salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Why? Because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church, the fellowship of the people of God to whom God has committed his truth. Now the point that I'm making and the point that the Westminster Standards is making, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to have a high, reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, which is to give all the glory to God. The point I'm making is that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it is the Church of Christ that recognizes and testifies to and continues to testify to the Spirit-inspired sacred writings. The testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of the twice-born, the Church brought into being in days past, the Church the Spirit of God has come upon in Pentecostal power, the Church bears witness to the truth and authority of Holy Scripture. And so Calvin writes, the Church is the pillar of the truth because by its ministry, the truth is preserved and spread. Thus, in regard to men, the church maintains the truth because in her preaching, she proclaims it and preserves it pure and complete and transmits it to posterity. Now, I want to make that point for this reason. We live in a day when Christians have come by and large, I would think, to treat the church as a convenience. It's like a convenience store, a 7-Eleven. It's there when the need arises. I'm not talking about the unchurched, nor am I talking about the nominally churched. I'm talking about professing evangelicals. The church is a convenience store. It's where people go to hear the word and get a spiritual pick-me-up. The very idea that you should listen to the church, the very idea that you should take to heart the counsel of the apostle, obey them who are over you in the Lord as men who have to give an account to God, that kind of thinking is far removed from many in the church today, because we have become so infected by this rampant, unbiblical individual isolationism. And I simply want us to notice, this is not the main point you will gather from the confession or from me, that we need to learn to treat the church as holily as God treats it, as biblically as the early church treated it. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, not to some amorphous, invisible church, but to the local fellowship of the saints in Jerusalem. It was the visible fellowship. The only church we know is the visible church. You don't know the invisible church? I don't. Known to God, the only church I know is the visible church. And we are to treat that church for what it is, the pillar and foundation of the truth. We have to recognize its responsibility to transmit to posterity the truth of God and to honor it and to respect it. So let me ask you, do you take the church seriously? Do you take the visible church seriously? Do you listen to it? Do you heed it? Do you honor it? You say, but you know, my church, maybe even this church, is riddled with inconsistencies and weaknesses and failures. Absolutely. Paul begins his letter to the Christians in Corinth, and think what he's going to write to them about. There are doctrinal errors. There are dubious moral practices, to say the least. There's pride, there's arrogance, drunkenness. He says to the church of God in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He's got some sore things to say to them, searchingly sore. But he sees what they are. This ragbag in Corinth, what a motley crew they were. Just like us. They're the church of God. And so there is the testimony of the church. We respect that. We honour that. But then secondly, and the confession helpfully highlights this, there is the testimony of the contents. It speaks of the contents of the scriptures being filled with incomparable excellencies. And it's speaking, of course, about the teaching of Scripture, the ethics of Scripture, the majesty of Scripture, the humility of Scripture, the internal consistency of Scripture, abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. And of course, above all, there is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ as he shines out of the pages. We read of his grace, his kindness, his love, his wrath, his righteous wrath, his teachings, his weepings. And says the Westminster Divines, these things abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. The evidences they're seeing are compelling. they abundantly evidence this to be the Word of God. Well, why then are all men and women not compelled to believe this? Now, of course, the answer is that the defect does not lie in the evidence presented. The defect lies in us. And that's why we read those verses in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, if our gospel is veiled, hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, sin has put out our eyes. Satan has blinded our minds. We need, in a beautiful figure that Calvin develops, we need spectacles to see God as he is, and God has given us those spectacles, the Holy Scriptures. But we need more than spectacles. The Bible's not enough. The Bible won't save anyone. You need eyes to see through the spectacles with. Sin has put out our eyes. Who, for example, in their right mind, who with eyes that truly see, can look at the cosmos around us and consider it was all a gigantic accident, a meaningless, random, mindless entity? Who in their right mind? You look at Stephen Hawking and others like him, and with all their brilliance, they cannot see what the humblest, simplest believer in Jesus Christ can see. We cannot see because sin has put out our eyes. So we need a third witness. Notwithstanding, says the Westminster Divines, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And they're almost quoting word for word from sections of Book 1 and Calvin's Institutes here. There is the witness, the testimony of the Church, the testimony of the contents. But then thirdly, there is the capstone persuading testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit comes not as an independent witness. He does not operate in a vacuum apart from the witness of the Church and the witness of the contents of Scripture. Rather, what he does is to seal their testimony and give it authority in our lives. In other words, he gives the evidence cogency and power. He opens our eyes to see the truth that is there. Now, I have often found it something of a mystery that there are people who don't like Bob Dylan's music. I find it really strange that folk can't appreciate the brilliance of his music. A child of my times. Now, the problem, you see, is not in the music. The problem is in you who don't appreciate it. You need to learn to value it. You need to hear in a new way. You need to understand in a new way. You need to be changed to appreciate quality music. Now, you could substitute Mozart or Beethoven or Bach or whatever for Bob Dylan. They're equally good. Maybe have a little bit on Bob Dylan, but Bob Dylan's great. But you see the point. In principle, at least, if not in terms of the music. The Spirit of God comes. He doesn't change the Bible. The Bible is inherently, essentially, the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God in a moment of encounter. It is natively
the Word of God. But we can't see that. Remember the incident when Nicodemus in John 3 comes to Jesus, and he's at sea. He's all at sea. This great teacher of the Israelites, the teacher of Israel. He hasn't a clue. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You need, Nicodemus, new eyes to see with. You're at a loss because you're yet a stranger to the gracious inward ministry of the Holy Spirit enlightening your mind and dispelling the darkness from your mind. You need new eyes to see with. And this is the great work of the Holy Spirit as He comes and persuades us as we hear and as we read this book, that here in truth we're encountering the very truth of the living God. The Holy Spirit does not change the book. He changes us, that we might see, that we might know, as Paul puts it to the Corinthians, that we might understand the truth that God has freely given us. And the Spirit comes to do that, not in some revelatory flash. He may come in a flash, but not to add new revelations. He comes to persuade and convince and assure us of that which already has been spoken. Or He may come slowly and gradually, slowly and gradually, as the mists clear away and the truth begins to dawn. You see, until our eyes are opened, until the Spirit of God comes, we are sunk in darkness. I remember, I suppose, a little while after I was converted, brought up in the East End of Glasgow in a large housing scheme, and I met a girl, Maureen Dolan. She's a missionary now in Ethiopia with SIM for many, many years. She was the Ducks girl, a year ahead of me at school, and I remembered her so well. And I bumped into her, I can't remember where, and she'd heard that I'd been converted. It's a big, great sort of housing scheme East End of Glasgow. She had come to faith before me. And we're talking together, and I remember saying to her, I said, you know, Maureen, I was sent along to that Sunday school in the parish church, but you know, it was a disaster. Nobody there ever preached the gospel. And she looked at me and said, but they did. That's where I was converted. She said, they were all fine Christians. See, the problem wasn't that they weren't teaching the truth. The problem was I was blind to it, deaf to it, dumb to it. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak. The man without the Spirit does not accept or understand the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Stephen Hawking looks at the Bible and considers it foolishness. And someone without a GCSE to their name reads it and is enraptured by the glory of God. You see, the Christian faith, right here, in terms of our understanding of Scripture, is profoundly pneumatological. The Christian faith comes to birth in our lives by the ministry of the Spirit, and is sustained in our lives by the ministry of the Spirit. And Word and Spirit go together. They're inseparable. They're the best of friends. But unbelief is so rooted in our fallenness that the Bible is a closed book to us. And if the Bible is a closed book to you, if you read it with perplexity and you find it purely enigmatic, and a drudge, then the simple reason is you need to be born again. You need God to come and shine the light of the glory of Christ into your sin-darkened mind and heart. You need to cry to God that He might graciously dispel the darkness from your minds and open your eyes. The problem isn't that your intellect can't rise to it. The problem is an absence of Spirit-given new eyes to see with. Remember that great story in John 9, the man healed was born blind. The Pharisees quiz him, and he says, "One thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see." And that's what the Spirit does as the capstone witness to the truth of God. We listen to the testimony of the Church of Christ respectfully. We take to heart the internal coherence and truth and majesty and grace of the contents until the Spirit of God enlightens our minds. We cannot understand. But beloved, that's true also for Christians after we come to faith. Remember the words of the psalmist, "Lord, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." We do not stop depending on the Spirit the moment the new birth dawns upon our sin-darkened souls. That's the start of a lifelong dependence on the Spirit. For life and for light, open thou mine eyes. The Lord Jesus Christ was given the Spirit of understanding. And what does the Holy Spirit come supremely to do? You say, well, he comes to bear testimony to the truth and the authority of Scripture. Indeed he does. But he does that to an ultimate end, that we might see in that truth and authority the grace and the saving glory of Jesus Christ. When he comes, says the Lord Jesus, he will glorify me. And that's why the great overpowering evidence, it seems to me, of a life enlightened by the Spirit is a life that has come to glory in the compelling grace and beauty of Jesus Christ. That he is to them the fairest of 10,000. He will bring glory to me. And so you know when the Spirit has opened someone's eyes and hearts, when they trust and love and enthrone Jesus Christ. For he is the end of the law. He is the great telos, the great goal of everything. And if we miss that, we miss everything. "You do not know the Scriptures," he said to those who were interrogating him, "and they bear witness of me." Those who understand the Scriptures best are those who love Christ most. You might quibble about that. I have little doubt it's true. There are people I've met who don't have half the knowledge of the Bible or theology that I have just by dint of background, privilege and providence. They know more of Scripture than I know, because their lives pulse with love to Christ. That's the great measuring stick, if you like, as we read the Word of God daily? Am I growing? However poorly and slowly, am I growing? Is my appetite increasing? Am I coming to love Him more who first loved me? So God has given us His Word, not just to instruct our minds, but to invade our beings, to enthrone His Son at the heart of them. As the Spirit of God opened your eyes, do you see? Do you see? Or are you still a bit like Nicodemus? Lord, how can this be? What have you come to see? May the Spirit of God give us eyes that see, and having eyes that see, hearts that love Christ, for He is the one the Spirit wants us to see more than anything else. When we come to faith, the first thing, as it were, the Spirit does, even as we're coming to faith, is to say, let me introduce you to my very best friend. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Saviour of the world. He's the lover of your soul. And that's His whole lifelong ministry, to glorify Christ. May He do that in our lives.